Our theme this weekend has been Something Happened. And Thursday night we looked at Something Happened at Gethsemane. Friday morning, Something Happened at Golgotha. This morning, Something Happened at the grave. Now, how do we explain the ongoing application of those events down the centuries, the millennia, since they happened? How do you account for the ongoing positive impact of those events in every culture where they have been heard about and embraced? Why did the flame of those events not die with the generation that witnessed them? Why is it that the flame of those events burns in our hearts, bringing us out on a Sunday night to worship? There's only one explanation. Something happened at the gathering. You've already got a heads up as to what the gathering is about. What's the gathering? To understand the gathering in context, I want you to turn with me to Luke chapter 24. You'll find it on page 85 in the New Testament, Luke chapter 24. And in this passage, we find ourselves in a home in Jerusalem on the night of the resurrection, this night. And a man by the name of Cleopas, and possibly his wife, I like to think it was his wife, burst into the room where the 11 disciples were huddled in fear, and they blurted out this news from verse 34. "It is true," they said, "the Lord has risen and has appeared to Simon." Then the two of them told what had happened on the way and how Jesus was recognized by them when he broke the bread. And while they were still talking about this, and this is mind-blowing, while they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." They were startled and frightened, thinking they saw a ghost. He said to them, "Why are you troubled and why do doubts rise in your minds? Look at my hands and my feet. It is I myself. Touch me and see. A ghost doesn't have flesh and bones as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and feet. And while they still did not believe because of joy and amazement, he asked them, "Do you have anything to eat?" They gave him a piece of broiled fish, and he took it and ate in their presence. He said to them, "This is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms." Then he opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. He told them, "This is what is written. The Christ, the Messiah, will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations beginning in Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised. But stay in the city until you've been clothed with power from on high." What an evening that must have been. 40 days and a number of post-resurrection appearances later, Jesus again met with his disciples for the last time before his ascension. And he gave them this command, Acts chapter 1. You might want to turn there, page 111. He gave them this command when he met together with them just before the ascension. Acts 1 verse 4, "Do not leave Jerusalem," he said, "but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you've heard me speak about. For John baptized, that's John the Baptist, baptized with water, but in a few days you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So when they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it's not for you to know the times and the dates which the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And after he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. In the days that followed, verse 14 says that they all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the woman and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. I would have loved to have been a fly on the wall at those prayer meetings. And then, 10 days after the ascension, it happened. The verse, as Justin read to us, chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all, and you look back at 1:15, the group numbering about 120. They were all gathered together in one place. That was the gathering. 120 gathered together in one place 50 days after the resurrection. And something happened at that gathering. The promise Jesus had made to his disciples was fulfilled, and the Holy Spirit was poured out on his followers. The day of Pentecost was a multifaceted event. First of all, and this is why we decided to bring the day of Pentecost into this Easter weekend and make this the wrap-up to the whole weekend. It was the final act of the saving ministry of Jesus before his second coming. And in this respect, the day of Pentecost is unrepeatable. Like Christmas Day, like Good Friday, like Easter Sunday, like Ascension Day, the day of Pentecost is an unrepeatable event, an event in history like those other events. And then the day of Pentecost also marked a new era in the work of the Holy Spirit. It's not to say that we talk about the Spirit coming at Pentecost, God sending his Spirit. That does not mean that the Holy Spirit was not active in the Old Testament. You read of the ministry of the Spirit all over the Old Testament. But Pentecost marked a new era in the operation of the Holy Spirit. And then thirdly, it equipped the apostles for their unique teaching role. Jesus had said in John 14, 15, and 16, as he spoke about the coming of the Spirit, he said to the apostles, the Holy Spirit will bring to your mind what I have told you. And the Holy Spirit equipped them to teach and to preach and to write, so that what we have in our Bibles, in the New Testament books, is the product of the Holy Spirit's working as Jesus had promised. Now, for the next few minutes, I want us to focus on this gathering, the account in Acts chapter 2, and I want to seek to answer two very simple questions. I would love to have hours to walk us through this in all the details, but we don't. So we're going to look at it in a bit of a high level. And two questions. The first one we want to ask is, what happened at the gathering? What happened at the gathering? And essentially there were three things. The Holy Spirit was poured out, Acts 2 verses 1 to 21. Jesus was preached, verses 22 to 36, and people were saved. That's what happened at the gathering. The Holy Spirit is poured out, Jesus is preached, and people, 3,000 people, were saved. And Luke's narrative begins with a brief and matter-of-fact account of what happened. The passage that Justin read to us earlier, the Spirit came on the waiting disciples And his coming was accompanied by three supernatural signs: a sound like a violent wind, what looked like tongues of fire that came and settled over them, and then speech in other languages. And Luke is at pains to emphasize the cosmopolitan nature of the crowd there on the day of Pentecost. Pentecost was one of the important Jewish feasts, and so devout Jews had come from all over the world, he says, but he's obviously referring to the Greco-Roman world, the sort of the Mediterranean basin area. And people from all these nations who spoke different languages heard the disciples declaring the wonders of God in their own language. And they were amazed, they were perplexed, and they said to one another, "What does this mean?" Some of them mockingly said, "These people are drunk." You get those people in every crowd who mock. "I mean, these people are drunk." And Peter said, "Hey guys, it's too early in the morning for that. Only 9 o'clock in the morning." Now, the events that Luke described in the first few verses of chapter 2, Peter explains in verses 14 to 21. "Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. 'Fellow Jews and all who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say.'" I love those words of Peter. Those are good words for a preacher to say every once in a while. "Listen carefully to what I say." I think I'm going to adopt those words and use them more often. "Listen carefully to what I say. These men are not drunk as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. No, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel." That's Peter's explanation of the Pentecost events, of those phenomena. "This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days," and when the New Testament uses that expression, "the last days," it's referring to the days between the first and second coming of Christ. We live in the last days. The last days are not just at the end before Christ comes back. The last days are now, until he comes back. "In the last days," says God, "I will pour out my spirit on all people." John Stott says the verb "pour out" seems to suggest the generosity of God's gift of the Spirit. Neither a drizzle nor even a shower, but a tropical downpour. The generosity of God, "I will pour out my spirit." When I read those words of John Stott, I remembered Irene and I being in the Congo, in Brazzaville, right on the equator. And while we were there, they had a storm, and I have never seen anything like it. I mean, even the biggest Joburg thunderstorm paled into insignificance. It was just like there was just this wall of water that just descended out of the heavens. And that's what happened at Pentecost. "I will pour out generously my spirit." It speaks of the finality. It has been poured out. It can't be gathered. God doesn't take back his spirit. He has given his spirit generously and finally. And then John Stott says it speaks of its universality, widely distributed amongst the different groupings of humankind, irrespective of gender, age, or rank. I was struck by that word "age." I think sometimes as young people, you may be tempted to think that the power of the Holy Spirit is only for older people. "Well, I'm just 13, or I'm just 15. Maybe this is for the adults." But it's not. The power of the Holy Spirit is for all of God's children, regardless of gender, age, and rank. And then Peter concludes his explanation by quoting Joel 2:32, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." And that promise leads logically to the next thing that happened at the gathering. The Holy Spirit is poured out, and then Jesus is preached. Verses 22 to 36. And As Paul would later write, when he and Paul quoted that same verse from Joel in Romans chapter 10, people need to believe before they call on the Lord. And before they call, they need to hear. And so that's what Peter does now. He begins his sermon in verse 22. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth. So Peter's first words after he explained the Pentecostal outpouring of the Spirit, Peter's very first words, Jesus of Nazareth. And at that gathering, on that Pentecost Sunday, Jesus was preached. Jesus was central. He was preeminent. It was all about him. Now, verses 22 to 36 are no doubt a summary of Peter's sermon. You can read those verses in under 3 minutes. And Peter was a preacher, so he probably didn't preach a three-minute sermon. Most of us preachers have difficulty doing three-minute sermons. So it obviously, as is the case with all the other sermons recorded in the book of Acts, is a high-level summary of what Peter preached. And he preached four things about Jesus of Nazareth. He spoke about his life and ministry. Look at verse 22. He said, fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. Miracles, wonders, and signs. The word miracles is a word from which we get our word dynamite. The miracles were demonstrations of God's power. Wonders has the idea that their effect on people who saw them. And as you read the Gospels, you see that again and again. People seeing Jesus do a miracle and they just gobsmack. They're amazed at what they see. And then there were signs. They were pointing to his divinity, confirming who he claimed to be. And so he speaks in that one verse about the life and ministry of Jesus. And then he goes on to speak about his death. Look at verse 23. And this is Good Friday. This is Golgotha. Look at verse 23. This man who was accredited to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Who killed Jesus? Who is responsible for his death? On the one hand, Jesus was handed over to them, not by Judas, although that word handed over is used of Judas handing Jesus over in the garden. On the one hand, Jesus was handed over, Peter says, by God's set purpose and foreknowledge. So we could say, God killed Jesus. On the other hand, they, with the help of wicked men, probably a reference to the Romans, the Jews with the help of the Romans, put him to death by nailing him to a cross. So the same event, the death of Jesus by crucifixion, is attributed simultaneously to God and to people. The purpose of God and the wickedness of men. And here, Peter is proclaiming this. And you remember, and I mentioned it this morning, you remember the first time Jesus mentioned to his disciples at Caesarea Philippi that he was going to suffer and be put to death. You remember Peter's reaction to that? No way, Lord, this is never going to happen to you. And here he is, a while later, post Golgotha, post the grave, post the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, proclaiming this mystery of the death of Christ. Amazing, amazing. Notice that Peter describes Jesus as having been put to death by nailing him to a cross. Not long afterward, In chapter 5, verse 30, he describes the death of Jesus not as being nailed to a cross, but being hanged on a tree. Interesting. And a statement, that statement in chapter 5, verse 30, is a reminder of the fact that Jesus bore the curse of the broken law. Paul, when he wrote in Galatians 3:13, said, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. That is from the judgment the law pronounces on those who break it. And that's all of us, because we've all broken God's law. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by being hung on a tree, hanging on a tree, because Scripture in the Old Testament said, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. And so Christ, in his death on the tree, bore the curse, bore the punishment that you and I deserve for having broken the law of God. And then Peter went on to speak about his resurrection. The message of today, look at verse 24. You put him to death, God put him to death, but God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. I wish we had time to pick our way through those verses, but just to say this. This was a Jewish audience, remember, that Peter was speaking to. The 120 plus all those thousands who had gathered from those regions, they were Jews who had come to Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. They were converts to Judaism. They knew the Old Testament scriptures. So when he comes to speaking about the resurrection, what does he do? He reaches back into the Old Testament and he uses a number of Old Testament quotations as witnesses. He said, what happened at the grave was prophesied in the pages of the Old Testament. But then he says, not only do the Old Testament scriptures bear witness to the resurrection, but he says, we also are witnesses of the fact. Verse 32. They had seen Jesus, those 12 post-resurrection appearances, seen by in excess of 500 people. They were witnesses to the resurrection. Everything, folks, everything in the Christian faith depends on the historical fact of the resurrection. The resurrection has eternal significance for us. No resurrection, no eternal life. No resurrection, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, your preaching is useless and your faith is useless. If the resurrection didn't happen, what on earth are we doing here? What on earth am I doing here? The resurrection is foundational to everything. And then in verses 33 to 36, Peter went on to speak of Jesus' exaltation. He says, verse 33, exalted to the right hand of God by his ascension, he received, and this is very important. Listen, what did Peter say? Listen carefully. Listen carefully. Exalted to the right hand of God, he received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and he has poured out, there's that verb again, he has poured out what you now see and hear. In other words, the signs mentioned in verses 3 and 4. And now it seems that Peter understood what Jesus had said to him and to the other disciples in the upper room. In John 14, 15, and 16, the upper room discourse, as that section of Scripture is called, Jesus had spoken repeatedly about the coming of the Holy Spirit. Let me just read from John 14, where Jesus said to them, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor. Other translations translate that advocate, comforter, helper. Parakletos is the Greek word, one who comes alongside to help us. That's the word that's used here. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another counselor, another parakletos, to be with you forever, the Spirit of Truth. The world cannot accept him, said Jesus, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, listen carefully, but you know him, for he lives with you. This is Jesus speaking before the cross. He lives with you, and he will be, after Pentecost, in you. He will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans, Jesus says. I will come to you. huh, I'm going away, but I'm coming back. I'll tell you the truth, he goes on. It is for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the Parakletos will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. So the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost, at that gathering, was conditional upon the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus to the Father's right hand. And he speaks of it. He says, I will ask the Father. I say, Father, now I have completed the work that you gave me to do. Here I am, Lord, back in glory with you. Five bleeding wounds I bear in my body. I have finished the work. Now, Lord, send the Holy Spirit. Father, send the Holy Spirit to my disciples. I have been with them, but I want the Holy Spirit to be in them. And the Father, in joy and pleasure at his Son, says, yes, my Son. And Pentecost comes, and the Holy Spirit is poured out on those waiting disciples. So the exaltation of Jesus resulted in him coming back to indwell every single believer. And no wonder Jesus said, it is for your good that I'm going away. Definitely for our good. So at the gathering, the Spirit was poured out, Jesus was preached, and then people were saved. Look at verse 37. When the people heard this, what? When they heard about Jesus. About those four things that Peter's just been talking about. His life and ministry, his death, his resurrection, his exaltation. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter had nailed it at the end of his sermon by saying, you crucified the Messiah. They felt the weight of their sin, the weight of their guilt. And so they asked the question, what should we do? And Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He's talking to all those Jews gathered before him there in that great plaza in Jerusalem. He says, the promise is for you and your children. It's for those who are far off, the Gentiles. It's for everyone that the Lord calls. And with many other words, he warned them and pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation, this generation of unbelievers who crucified the Lord's Christ. And you were among them, but save yourself. Come out from among them. And then that marvelous verse 41, those who accepted his message were baptized. And about 3,000 were added to their number that day. And their baptism of those Jews, they weren't saved by baptism. They saved by repentance and faith. But baptism was a humiliating act by which they outwardly acknowledged their sin and their turning from sin. In the Jewish context, Gentiles who wanted to become Jews had to be baptized. Jews didn't need to be baptized. They were circumcised. They were okay with God. And now Peter says, repent and be baptized. Give an outward indication of your inward turning, your change of heart regarding Jesus. Turn from your sin and put your trust in him. And Peter's appeal yields that amazing response. So that's what happened at the gathering. People were saved as the Holy Spirit worked in their hearts and did what? Applied what Jesus had done in his death and resurrection and ascension to them. What he did for them. What he did for us. And as they turned from their sin, as they put their faith in Christ, what he did was, as it were, credited to them. It was given, he was given as a gift to them. His death was counted as their death. His resurrection as their resurrection. His ascension as their ascension. Applied to them through the powerful and gracious work of the outpoured Spirit. So that's what happened at the gathering. It was a one-off, like Christmas, like Good Friday, like Easter Sunday, like Ascension Day, Pentecost. Part of God's saving work. But what does it mean for us today? That's the second question, and that's the question that I'm going to wrap up with this evening. What does it mean for us today? Four things quickly. Number one, we must be filled with the same Holy Spirit. We must be filled with the same Holy Spirit. As was the case of those who heard Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost, we receive forgiveness of sins and the gift of the Holy Spirit when we repent and put our trust in Jesus. And many of you have done that. Many of you would say to me tonight, Lee, I know there was a time in my life, maybe I can remember it as a definite day, maybe it was sort of over time where I came to understand who Jesus was and I turned from my sin and I put my trust in Him. And I know that I'm forgiven. I know that the Holy Spirit is in my life. I've seen evidence of change that the Holy Spirit has brought about in my life. The Holy Spirit has been given to you and to me as believers to change us, to conform us to the likeness of Christ, and to empower us to serve Him. And part of that service involves the sharing of the gospel, as Peter did on the day of Pentecost. And just as the Holy Spirit changed Peter, I mean, think, we've been journeying with Peter over these last days, and Mark's graphic dramatization of Peter has really given us a window into Peter's life. When you think of him at the beginning, Lord, no way, this is never going to happen to you. I will never deny you. I will die for you. Cutting off the guy's ear in the garden, getting it all wrong, denying Christ three times. I don't even know the man. That was the guy that Jesus took and forgave and filled with His Spirit and used for His glory. I mean, a most unlikely candidate. A rough, rugged fisherman, uncouth, loud mouth. And Jesus took a hold of him. And if He can do that with him, He can do that with any of us. Regardless of our past, regardless of how many promises we've broken, regardless of how badly we've screwed up, He can take us and He can forgive us and He can give us His Spirit and He can make us into new people who can impact our world for Him. He did that with Peter. And we need to be filled with the same Holy Spirit. And if the Holy Spirit is in you, I remember picking up a little book some years ago, a little, tiny little booklet called My Heart, Christ's Home. And it was a helpful illustration of what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. The writer said, likened my life to a home with many, many rooms, and within the rooms there are cupboards, and in the cupboards there are drawers. And he said, what Jesus wants to do is He wants to not only be living in your life, He wants to have control over every room, over every cupboard, over every drawer, over every little box in every drawer. And what He does as He is in us is He works in us and challenges us to change and to repent. And He knocks on the, and we've maybe got some back room of our life of our life closed to Him. And we say, Lord, you know, just leave that alone. I'm happy for you to be in the lounge, but just keep out of the bedroom. Or if you come into the bedroom, that's fine, but keep out of that cupboard. Or if you get into that cupboard, that's okay, but keep out of that drawer. But if you're in that drawer, okay, but don't get near that box. And He wants to take control and be Lord of every area of our lives. And He's going to keep pushing you and prodding you and convicting you and me, because He knows that being filled with the Holy Spirit is not me having more of Him. It's Him having more of me. It's me giving Him the run of the house, so to speak. And that needs to happen more and more if I'm going to be used to accomplish His purpose as His follower. So number one, we must be filled with the same Holy Spirit. And maybe I need to ask you tonight, is there some room in your life that Jesus is not allowed into. Maybe some cupboard that you said, Lord, you have my life, but just leave that alone. Leave that relationship alone. Don't mess with my money. Don't tell me what to do with my future. Leave that relationship alone. Don't mess with that habit. I like it. But he says, I'm not content. I bought you. I own you. I paid for you with my blood. I've given you my spirit, and I want to take over. I want to go into every room of your life, and I want to open the curtains. And I want to say to the watching world, here I am. That's what he wants to do in your life. What does Pentecost mean for us today? We must be filled with the same spirit. Number two, we must proclaim the same message. Do you remember Peter's first words following the quotation from Joel? Jesus of Nazareth. John Stott says, in all evangelism, our chief and overriding responsibility is to point people to Jesus. In every evangelistic conversation, the wise evangelist keeps bringing the conversation back to the person of Jesus. I really want to underline that. For me and for you, people need to hear about Jesus. In Peter's hearing, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And Peter got that. And we know that he got it because in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, he said, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. He was saying the same thing that Jesus had said. Jesus is absolutely vital. People cannot be saved apart from Jesus. They cannot get to the Father apart from Jesus. No one comes to the Father, Jesus said, except through me. So we have to tell people about Jesus. It's not just about church. It's not even about God, because a lot of people say, oh, yeah, I believe in God, you know, God as you understand it, as I understand him. But it's Jesus, the Son of God, that we need to talk about. We need to share our own story, to be sure, what he's done in our lives. But we've got to learn to take our story into his story. And share his story with people. One of the things we've been doing, Irene and I, is we've met with our Life on Life group for 3 years now, is trying to emphasize the missional emphasis of Life on Life. Life on Life, missional discipleship, that's what it's called. And boy, it's hard. It is so hard to keep being missional at the top of our agenda. And we have to just come back to it again and again and again. And every Friday night as we sit around the table, we go around and we say, any stories about opportunities you've had to talk about Jesus? And we've had some amazing stories, dozens of them over the last 3 years. And we're still growing in learning to take opportunities to talk to people about Jesus. Pentecost teaches us that we've got to talk to people about Jesus. And then not only must we proclaim the same message, we must call for the same response. We need to let people know what they need to do in order to get right with Jesus. It's not enough just to talk about Jesus. These people said, what must we do? And people need to know what repentance is, what faith is, where baptism fits into. You're not saved by baptism. But an indication of a change of heart is a desire to go public with your faith. So people need to know that. And so we need to call for the same response, and then we need to hold out the same promise. And this is one of the most wonderful things we get to do. We get to tell people that Jesus wants to forgive you for your sins. He wants to wipe them out. I remember a pastor friend of mine, when people asked him, what do you do? You know, when that's always a bit of a tricky one for pastors. You know, you're on a plane or in a restaurant or somewhere, and someone says, well, what do you do? And you're tempted to think, well, you know, if I say I'm a pastor, they're going to get all weird on me and think I'm kind of, you know, Mork from Ork and back away from me. So, you know, what do you say? I had a pastor friend who used to say, when he was asked that question, he says, I go around telling people how their sins can be forgiven. try that. What do? I go around telling people how their sins can be forgiven. I mean, that really is a great description of a witness. I mean, what could be more important? I go around telling people how their sins can be forgiven, how they can be right with God, how God can give them His Spirit and give them a brand new life and change them from the inside out. I mean, that is amazing. And we need to hold out that promise. We need to make it attractive by our lives and, of course, by our words. So something happened at the gathering. The Holy Spirit worked in Peter. The Holy Spirit worked in many of those who heard him. When they heard what he said, they were cut to the heart. Said, "What shall we do?" He shared the message, and the Holy Spirit saved those who responded. And what began at that gathering on Pentecost Sunday has cascaded down through the generations, through the centuries, as God, by His Spirit, through His people, has applied what happened at Gethsemane, at Golgotha, at the grave, to one person after another. And you and I have the privilege of being part of that movement of God, those outgoing ripples of God from the dump of the Spirit at Pentecost. Those ripples go on to this day and will carry on till Jesus comes. And we get to be part of that incredible movement of the Holy Spirit. I don't get to see many movies. I'm not a great movie person, and I have a terrible memory, so most of the best movies I have seen, I've forgotten. And only when Irene tells me the story, we did see that. I do remember that. But I saw a movie recently that I don't think I will ever forget. How many of you saw the movie Hacksaw Ridge? Sis, you need to see that movie. It is one of the most incredible movies I have ever seen. It's a true story of a young American soldier by the name of Desmond Doss. He was a believer in Christ, but he was also a pacifist. In other words, he didn't believe in bearing arms in war, but he wanted to serve his country, and so he joined the U.S. Armed Forces. But when he was presented with his rifle as part of their training, he refused to take it. And he said, "I want to serve my country. I want to go to war." But he said, "I will not hold a gun and I will not kill anyone." And he underwent an enormous amount of persecution. And eventually he was allowed to join up as a medic. And he found himself in Japan in a famous battle at a place called Hacksaw Ridge. It's a blood and guts movie. It's a great war movie. But the wonder, and it's a true story, as the bombs were exploding, as guys were being blown to bits on both sides, here was this young man, Desmond Doss, rescuing, saving one soldier after another, letting them down a huge cliff with ropes until his hands were absolutely raw. And he kept going back. All the other American soldiers that had survived had gone down the cliff and were waiting at the bottom. And he carried on. Wherever there was someone alive, even if they were buried, he would haul them out, drag them to the edge of the cliff, tie a rope around them, lower them over the edge. Absolutely amazing. And as he did that, this was his prayer. Remember, he's a believer. True story. This was his prayer. Please, Lord, help me get one more. Please, Lord, help me get one more. And he rescued, I think it was around 70 wounded soldiers and got them down to safety and medical attention. And eventually, he was saved himself, highly decorated by the U.S. Armed Forces. That statement has lived with me and Irene since we saw that movie. Help me get one more. God's probably not going to use you to save 3,000 in one sermon. But Lord, help me get one more. The girl I sit next to at school, the guy I work with, the guy I run with, my brother, my aunt, the person I meet at the till, Lord, help me get one more. That's how this gathering, the impact of this gathering moves on from one generation to the next, one person at a time. Lord, help me get one more. I'm going to ask the team to come up, and we're going to worship as we conclude our evening.